Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now we're going to leave our Matthew chapter 24 study. And at least for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at our Easter theme. This, of course, is Palm Sunday. This is the day that Jesus entered in Jerusalem. Now, I believe our Matthew 24 study is from Tuesday of what we call the Passion Week. This in Matthew 21 is Sunday. That's when Jesus came into the city, presented himself as king. He was rejected, and he was crucified on Friday. It's hard sometimes for us to do the timelines on these things because 2,000 years is a long time. I don't think we realize sometimes how long it is. We're told that the earth is billions of years old, or that the universe is, you know, more than that old. The simple fact is, those things are in God's hands. And we're given a timeline in Scripture that I believe we have to live by. And that begins about 6,000 or 7,000 years ago. The way creation is presented is what we would think of as a very recent occurrence. And scientists said, no, that's impossible, that can't be. But that's what the Bible presents to us, that the world hadn't been around all that long, that the universe hadn't been around all that long. When you think about from the standpoint of billions of years. Now the problem is, for us, 100 years is a long time. 1,000 years is a very long time. 2,000 years is, we can't really conceive all that in our minds. From the time that Jesus came into this world and he died on the cross to now, it's hard for us to, we want to compact that all into one thing. But this is a process that has taken place over these thousands of years as God has performed his work in the hearts of men. But the focal point of history, the whole focal point, is the cross. When Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins, everything else works from that. If he had not done that, we would have no hope of salvation. This world would have no hope of standing. So the doctrines that we're talking about here in regards to this are incredibly, incredibly important. Now, let's see what we have here. In chapter 9 of Matthew 21, don't turn there, but I'm going to read it before we go to 1 Corinthians 15. And the multitudes that went before him and that followed him cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now that made the leadership of the Jewish nation very angry. They told Jesus, you need to stop them from doing that. Jesus said, it will not be stopped. Then we have the debates between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they challenged his authority, as they challenged him as far as his identity. And he answered all these things. Then they left the city and they've gone up to the Mount of Olives. That's where we're at in our study on Matthew 24, as he warns them of the tribulation that's about to come on that city. But everything, even that, focuses on who he is and what he did for us. So we have this triumphal entry in Jerusalem. We have, and think about this, we have the adoration of Christ, him being lifted up, and him being crucified on the same week, just a matter of days before this tremendous excitement about who he is, and then the rejection of him by his own people. Now, when we get beyond that, we've gone through the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That gospel is being preached in the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm not going to read this whole thing. We've got a lot of other stuff to read, but I at least want to touch it here. We'll probably come back to it, but I'm not even sure of that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a tremendous passage of Scripture. Christianity is bound to a literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you do not have a literal resurrection, a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have no Christianity. If you have no bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no hope of the resurrection at all. In fact, we have no hope of salvation at all. The resurrection is the proof of his sacrifice. You know, one of the things that I struggled with in my early Christian life was the literalness of the Scripture and of the doctrines that are presented there. How are we supposed to understand these things? And there are a lot of people that have struggled. But the doctrine of the resurrection is that thing that men struggle with most. It's the thing that's debated through history most. And there have been all kinds of ways to explain it. From a Gnostic point of view, that Christ only appeared to have been crucified and appeared to be raised from the dead. In fact, in a lot of that doctrine, he only appeared to be a man. All the way to the idea that Jesus was a good man, he was a good teacher. He died a tragic death at the hands of people that didn't appreciate him. And the resurrection simply reflects that influence that he's had on the world. And of course, it goes all the way to the fact that Jesus was not who he says he was. He was some say a conjurer. Some say he was false in every way. And we've struggled with, and I'm talking about within the realm of Christianity now, we've struggled with these ideas through the century. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think Paul gives the longest, but he gives the best explanation for these things that we have in the Scripture. So in chapter 15, verse 1, moreover, from what we've been talking about, brethren, I declare unto you, I put this forward again for you. The Corinthians were having a lot of trouble. You know, they had a lot of false teachers there. They struggled with false Christs, false prophets, false apostles that came into the church. And you've got to remember, the ancient world was in a turmoil, especially during this time. You know, we see the turmoil in the world today. Well, it's always been that way. There's always been that struggle that's gone on in the spiritual realm in regarding good and evil. So these people are confronted with all kinds of doctrines, and they're trying to figure it all out. And so Paul gives them this anchor that he's talking about right here. I state again, I declare, I put this down as a solid fact for you. The gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received and wherein you stand. Now this brings them back to what they received in the first place. When Paul came there, he preached the gospel to them. They received the gospel, they believed in Jesus Christ, by which also you are saved, verse 2, if you keep in memory, if you hold on to what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Our Christianity is either true or false. Christianity, first of all, is either true or it's false. Our faith in Christ, our personal faith in Christ, is either true or it's false. You know, Christianity has become like a political movement. It has become like a political party. I'm on the Christian side. Well, I'm on the not Christian side. And we have two opposing mental ideas. We have two opposing opinions. And that is not Christianity. Christianity is that personal relationship with Jesus Christ because God has convicted you of your sins. God has spoken to your heart. And you have understood the sin that you're under. You have understood the reality of God. And you have turned to Him for mercy. And you have received Jesus Christ as the only hope of salvation that you have. And in that, you realize what He's done for you. And Paul said, you received that gospel. That's what you stand in. What happens? And I've seen it my entire Christian life. Now, I worked with an evangelistic ministry when I was in the Army for a long time after that, too. But you would have young men that would be so excited about the Christian faith. And for some of them, I think, they wanted to be a part of something. And there was friendship there. And so they were attracted to that friendship because we would receive them as friends. But they never had a true relationship with Jesus. And I've seen it over and over again where these young men would come in and they would, you know, they would begin to pick up the language and they would set themselves forward as real Christians, and then pretty soon they'd be gone. And you'd go to them, what's wrong? I'm just not interested in that anymore. I can remember some saying, well, that's just not me. And some fact it was never you because you weren't a true believer. So the first thing we've got to do is examine our own hearts with this question. Am I a true believer? Do I really believe in Jesus? And does my life reflect that? And I'm not talking about an intellectual belief. It's like with God. You take any atheist, you put him in the right situation, he believes in God. Everybody believes in God. How can a man totally not believe in God and say, that's God's fault? Well, I thought you didn't believe in God. Well, I don't. You hate somebody that doesn't exist. Why would you do that? Because you know he's there. You know he's real. You know he's true. Well, what about Christ? And I have run into this I don't know how many times where men are religiously friendly until you come to the question of their own salvation and you begin to tell them about what Jesus has done for them. They don't want to hear that. They like the idea of being religious, that's fine, but they don't want anything that's going to demand a real change in their life. They do not want Jesus Christ in their heart. Why? Because they refuse to repent. Uncle Scotty and I talked yesterday about his sermon for today, which is probably already over now. But we talked about repentance and the misunderstanding of repentance. I have a problem with depression in my life. My wife diagnosed me. The Veterans Administration affirmed her diagnosis. And so after that, I went to one of the doctors that I had. They've got some real doozies up there sometimes. And she said, "Well, how long have you been sad?" And I told her, I said, "I'm not sad." She said, "Well, it says here that you suffer from depression." I said, "That does not make me sad. I don't, and you know, you all know, I don't mind being depressed. It's just that nobody else can stand me. It's fine with me. I could rock along in depression. It doesn't bother me at all, but it bothers everybody else." But we get a thing in our mind that this means this. In other words, depression means sadness. It doesn't. Totally false. All right, what about repentance? Repentance means grief. Repentance means I am so sorry for my sin. And you see it in these little tracts all the time. Tell God you're sorry for your sin. I cannot tell you the number of men that I have dealt with either in jail or after they've been in jail that are so sorry for their sin. You know what they do? They get out of jail or after they get over the sorrow for their sin, they go out and sin again. Usually they end up back in jail. "Joe, will you come and see me? I'm in jail again." Here we go again. What is repentance? Now think about this, it's important. And does this reflect who you are? Repentance is this: I am living my life the way I want to do it. And the Holy Spirit convicts me of my sin. Repentance means I turn around and I go in the direction that I know God wants me to go in. That's true in my receiving Jesus Christ. When it talks about repentance and faith, what are we talking about? We're talking about the conviction of the Holy Spirit that reveals to me that I'm a sinful man, that I'm lost and I'm going to hell, all those things. And it reveals the way of salvation to me, which is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And my hope rests on Jesus. Repentance is that turnaround. Now, is there sorrow involved? Well, there is in my life because there's a lot of things I'm sorry for. There's a lot of things that I regret. There are a lot of things, and it's like this, boy, I wish I had that to do over. I wouldn't have done it that way. I see now where I was wrong then. Well, all that's a part of repentance, but repentance is the actual change in the direction that you live your life. Men struggle with this. The battle with repentance is something like this. And I'm going to use a friend of mine. I'm not going to talk about myself this time. But God called him to preach. He knew that God had called him to preach. So he said, "The first thing I tried to do is make a deal with God. I will teach Sunday school." Now, he was a young man at that time, but he already knew how this worked. "I'll teach Sunday school." He said, "I got involved in the church and in his church, the Sunday school program. And I really got involved in it. He said, I was miserable. I was miserable because I knew what God wanted me to do, but I did not want to do that. Now, I can relate to that very well. He said, God just made my life so miserable until I surrendered to do what he wanted me to do. One of the fellows that Sandy and I went to college with, he said, I did not surrender to the ministry. I did not surrender to preach. I determined God's purpose in my life. And you can imagine how that went. If God called you, you go through a spiritual struggle. If God speaks to your heart, you know what God wants you to do. The first thing he's going to do is show you the things that are wrong in your life. And you are not going to like that. And you're going to try to figure out a way to get around what God wants you to do. That is not repentance. We can talk about that as conviction of the Holy Spirit, but that is not repentance. Repentance is your surrender to the will of God. Repentance is your willingness to do what God wants you to do, that you understand that he wants you to do instead of what you want to do. Making deals with God never works. People do that in regards to their own salvation. There are a lot of people that as they come to the question of salvation, they understand the seriousness and the consequences of these things, but they still want to make a deal with God, even for their salvation. I will choose something that I will do for God to satisfy the guilt that I feel because of my sin, whatever that is. And that has always been the case. That has always gone on. You have monks that have lived back in the early parts of Christianity that have gone and isolated themselves in a cave or in a monastery or in some circumstance where they deprive themselves of everything so they can please God. And you know what? It doesn't please God. I'm not going to judge those men, but it sounds really stupid to me to do some of the things that have been done in the past. And the whole idea is to appease God. I know I'm a sinner. What can I do to satisfy God? What can I do to please God? And the answer is absolutely nothing. You're condemned in sin. Well, I'll live a better life. It won't help you. I'll change the things that I do. It won't help you. You're hopeless. Oh me, what am I going to do then? God has provided salvation in Jesus Christ, the only hope of salvation that there is. And he is all sufficient for our needs. And Paul says here in chapter 15, I preached that gospel to you. Do you believe it? There's a reason he's asking these kinds of questions because of what's coming on in that chapter. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Do you remember the Apostle Paul when the book of Acts is very interesting that Luke changed the names from Saul to Paul, and as Saul was going along the Damascus Road, that is the Hebrew name, and his intention was to take Christians back to Jerusalem for trial and death, that Jesus Christ spoke to him. And this man Saul was saved and immediately began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what I received. This is my understanding of the truth of Jesus. Not because I understood that. He was sincere in his opposition to Christianity. But the realization that Jesus is real is not because someone convinced him. And with too much Christianity and with too many Christians, their religion is based on what some man has convinced them of. We're talking about an actual confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you talk about true salvation, you're talking about the reality of Jesus Christ. You know he's real because you know him. How that Christ died for our sins, verse 3. This is the gospel according to the scriptures. You go back throughout the Old Testament all the way up to the coming of Jesus Christ. What do we understand? Man is in need of redemption. Man needs a redeemer. Man is incapable of doing anything to help his situation. So we have the picture in the Old Testament of the sacrificial lamb. We have the work of the priests as they would go into the temple and they would make offerings and prayers, and they acted as mediators for their people because men are without hope. They can't do anything about their own sin. And then that picture was fulfilled in the reality of Jesus coming into this world and dying on the cross and raising again from the dead. And praise God, he raised from the dead. And Paul says, this is what I've preached to you. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sins according to the scripture. This is what the scripture teaches, all of it. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he goes on to the testimony of the apostles and the others that saw the risen Lord. There were many that were there when he was taken up into glory in the ascension. And then he goes on, and I'm simply going to add this. We'll probably come back to it later, maybe. Verse 12, because this is the question. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, what's the heart of Christianity? Well, it's the cross. But involved in the death of Jesus is the resurrection. You can't have one without the other. It's like the virgin birth. The virgin birth is connected directly to the cross. Jesus was born a virgin because of who he is. He died on the cross and the way he died because of who he is. And he rose again from the dead because of who he is. Paul said, that's the gospel that we preach. Now Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. How is there among you some that say there is no resurrection of the dead? So the whole crux of the question is resurrection. Now, I don't plan to do it. I always get myself in trouble with these things, but I have one set of notes where I went through all the situations in Acts where the resurrection is presented. They like the idea of Jesus. That sounds pretty good. He died on the cross, saving my sins. I like that. And he rose again from the dead. Well, that's just nuts. That's impossible. That won't work for me. Men reject the resurrection. Men try to be Christians while rejecting the resurrection. You can't do that. Because the gospel is the gospel, the whole thing. Paul says, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, that's verse 14, everything we're doing is futile. It doesn't mean a thing. If what we preach is not true, we're just a cult. We're false witnesses. We have lied to you. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Well, I'll go somewhere else to get saved. There is nowhere else. I'll become a Jew. Good luck with that. Because Judaism can't save you. The law can't save you. Doing good works can't save you. Another thing Uncle Scotty and I talked about was someone comes to you and says, I'm not sure I'm saved. He said, what's the first question that's asked? And it's true. I already knew it, but I made him answer it himself. What did you do to get saved? What did you do to get saved? Or the one that I'm most familiar with, did you ask Jesus to come into your heart and save you? And I've known men that have done that dozens of times. I've probably done that dozens of times. So which time did I get saved when I did that? Maybe the first time, maybe the last time, maybe none of the times. Because it is not in those things that I do that save me. I'm not the effective work in my salvation. Jesus is. He's the one that saves. He's the one that covers my sin. Well, where does my faith come in? What is faith? You remember what we've talked about with faith so long now? Faith is that I trust. I trust God. And I obey God. Trust and obey, you have faith and you have repentance there. What is obedience to God? It is that I turn away from what I want and I pursue that which God wants. And there are so many people who Christianize their self-will. I know what I want. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to fit God into that. Because I know I'm in trouble spiritually. I'm not sure of my salvation, but if I appease God, everything should be okay. That's why men would go live in caves and starve to death and abuse their bodies. They were trying to appease the wrath of God, and you know what? You can't. The only thing that's going to touch the wrath of God is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God poured his wrath out on Jesus Christ for us, and we are saved through him. Now, I'm already in trouble. I've gone way too long on this. I never thought I was going to talk about any of it. But let's go on with this and see how we do. When we talk about salvation, we talk about the atoning work of Christ, the atoning blood of Christ. We talk about the atonement. How are we to understand the atonement? The atonement is not used in the scripture in this way that much. The atonement is the word that is used to describe what Jesus has done for us. Now, there are three definitions for the atonement. I usually go over these every year, but it's important that you keep these things in mind. When we talk about the atonement, and by the way, this is the only basis of salvation that we have. There's no other hope. So what is the atonement? There are three things that I like to emphasize with the atonement. And I went through again this year just for fun to see what different writers say about this, and they go round and round in circles about this. But this is the heart of the atonement right here. First of all, it's the satisfaction for sin. You and I are sinners. We have a problem. We have sin that we cannot get rid of. We have sin we can't do anything about. You cannot be good enough to make up for your sin. There's nothing you can do about it. You're lost. And it's the idea of a man who commits murder. And he's devastated that he has committed this sin. So he spends the rest of his life doing good to people to make up for that crime that he committed, that sin that he committed against man and against God. Eventually, it is discovered what he's done. And he pays the price for what he's done, that crime that he's committed. Regardless of the good that he's done after that, it does not make up for the crime he committed. Why cannot we understand that about sin? You cannot fix sin because you are a sinner. All men are sinners. And we are without hope in this world. There is nothing we can do. So what's the remedy? The only remedy that we have is a redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. He paid the price for your sin. The satisfaction of sin. Secondly, and again, you can't have the atonement if you don't have this. You have a reconciliation with God. Now, I've known so many. They want to be saved. Nobody in their right mind wants to go to hell if they understand what hell is. So they like the idea of satisfaction for sin. Jesus has covered my sin. I like that. Reconciliation to God. I don't like that. I don't like the idea of God telling me what to do. I don't like the idea of God looking over my shoulder at everything that I do. Now, if God can clean me up, I'll be fine. If God demands to be in my life, I don't like that. When we talk about the reconciliation, we're talking about men brought into fellowship with God. In other words, I become aware of who God is. I become aware of his presence in my life. You know, I've dealt with a lot of people, well, I'm an atheist. Okay. Don't you want to be an atheist too? Nope, I can't do that. You see, I am acquainted with God. There is no God. Of course there's a God, you idiot. Not only do I know that there's a God, I know God, but you know there's a God too. That's why you work so hard to justify yourself. Because if God is real and if God is who he says he is, you are in trouble. So I'll just wash all that thinking away. It doesn't exist anymore. There is no God. And men live their lives in their own thinking, going about their own business, and look at the destruction that comes out of that. Reconciliation is to bring us into a relationship with God. Not just that we know about him, but we know him. Sandy and I have been married long enough now, and I've noticed this several times. Oh, I don't know how many times. I'll be thinking something, and she'll say it. And I'll tell her, that's exactly what I was thinking. Why is that? Because we have a relationship. We know each other. Do you know what God's thinking? Well, not completely, but we certainly should know him in a relationship. So this is what we're talking about with reconciliation. And the third thing, you and I, our entire lives, are going to be struggling against sin. We talked to Jeff the other night, and he's reading through the book of Genesis. That's where Sandy and I are too now. He said, Dad, he said, these people were so bad. He was talking about Abraham. I said, son, they were. And he began to talk about different things that they did that are just absolutely despicable. Why are they there? Because God wants us to know how bad we really are. You know, we have the heroes of the faith, Hebrews chapter 11. We're talking about these people that expressed faith in God, that were used of God. You read the accounts of their lives in the Old Testament, and most of them you think, were these people even saved? And that's really the wrong question. The question is this, am I really saved? I look at my life, I look at my mistakes, I look at my struggles, I look at my thoughts, I look at everything, and I think, oh man, I am so much trouble. What am I going to do? I can't get out of this. We have an intercessor. We have someone who is on our side before the throne of God, the judge of all. And he speaks for us. The idea of intercession is throughout the Bible, but it is a very important thing for us to understand that Jesus Christ pleads our case, that Jesus Christ will never abandon us. When he saves us completely. Now, let's see what I can do here. The satisfaction for sin, Jesus paid for our sins. Man stands condemned in sin. I've already said that, but let's read it. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. When I learned to lead men to Christ, when I learned evangelism, I learned to read them Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And I did that until I studied the book of Romans and understood it. What does it say? Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you want men to understand that they're sinners, so you use that verse and you demonstrate to them. You ask them the question, how many sins do you think it would take to make a man a sinner? This is the C.S. Lovett soul winning plan. Brother Mike taught me this. No, we learned it about the same time. It's ridiculous. How many sins does it take to make you a sinner? And as you present this, you hold up a finger, one finger. And people will actually do it. One sin. Do you really think it takes one sin to make you a sinner? Is that required? One sin as opposed to many sins? How many sins do I have to commit before God won't save me? I can't hold up that many fingers. How many sins do I have to commit before, as a Christian, God won't have anything to do with me anymore? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is the action of sin. But that is not sin. We think of sin as an action. Sin is a condition. You and I are fallen men. As such, we sin. We don't sin to be fallen, we sin because we're fallen. We're sinners, yes. But you don't have to commit any sins to be a sinner. You were conceived in sin, you continue in sin, and it is only Christ that redeems you out of sin. He saves you because he's the only satisfaction for sin that there is. And so Paul tells us, and let's go back up to verse 10. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. What are we going to do then? There's none righteous, there's none that seek God. What are we going to do? Well, thankfully, it's not about us, it's about God. We don't seek after God, but he does seek after us. It is God that touches our hearts and that speaks to us and reveals to us our sin. And apart from that, there's not going to be any hope. And so he goes on down in verse 19. Now we know that the things that the law says, it says to them that are under the law. All of us are under the law, by the way. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The word of God reveals to us that we are sinners. It convicts us. Ooh, it's terrible. And Paul gives this demonstration. I didn't know I was a sinner until God said, don't covet. I understand that I'm not supposed to covet. What do? I covet. You're not supposed to lust, so what do? You lust. You're not supposed to desire the wrong thing. So what do? You think about wrong things. That's who we are and that's what we are. We're presented with sin and then we struggle with that sin because that's our condition. And we have no hope or help outside God. God wants us to understand that we're sinners. It's important that we understand that. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, you can't be saved. No flesh shall be justified. I can't do anything about myself. I am hopelessly lost. No matter what I try to do, it doesn't help. Verse 24 or 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law, in other words, I'm not trying to justify myself. I'm not trying to meet a demand that I can't meet. So that's outside the idea of the law, is manifest being witnessed by the, in other words, this is what the law of the prophets taught us in the first place. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all of them that believe, there is no difference in men. In other words, God doesn't have a preference between the Jew and the Gentile. He's not going to save a certain person because he's worthy of salvation and leave another because he's unworthy of salvation. We have a good man and a bad man. Which one of these men will God save? He may save neither of them. He may save both of them. He may save the bad one. He may save the good one. You don't know that. That's not our business. But it's not about us. It's not about who we are. It's not about what we do, but it's about the mercy of God that's extended to us that we can be saved. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference in men. What does believe mean? Again, we talk about faith. Believing is to have faith. What is faith? It is to trust God. God reveals himself to me. I know he's there. I know who he is. I know what he wants me to do. I trust God, so I obey God. It is to trust and obey God. That's my part. That's my response to God. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's where this comes in. You need to understand, you're just like every other man. You're under the bondage of sin. You can't be helped. There's nothing you can do. But God has provided a way of salvation for you. Verse 24, here it is. Justification. You and I have been justified, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is Jesus that justifies the believer. Quickly now in chapter 5, Romans chapter 5. He's talked about the faith of Abraham in chapter 4. Abraham believed God. What does that mean? He trusted and obeyed God. You and I, therefore, go back and look at the faith of Abraham. That's what the therefore means. Being justified by faith, we being justified by faith in the same way that Abraham was. Have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to deal with this again, but not yet. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You and I have something to look forward to because we are children of God. And we are children of God because Christ has covered us in his own blood. He has covered our sins in a way that God the Father will not judge us in regards to those things. He has secured our salvation. Verse 12, Romans chapter 5, I might as well read these. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Why are we sinners? You and I are sinners because Adam sinned. The whole chapter of Romans chapter 5 deals with this. But when we get into down into verse 12, you have doctrines that are presented here that are unmistakable. I'm not a sinner because I commit a sin. Do you know that? I'm not a sinner because I sin. I am a sinner because Adam sinned. And I am caught up in the sin of Adam. My nature is fallen because Adam fell. Why do babies die? Babies don't sin. Some of them may, but most of them don't. They're just babies. They don't understand. But they have a fallen nature, I'll guarantee you that. Nate knows that when the baby starts crying, there's nothing wrong with her. She just wants to be held. So I'm going to cry and make them think something's wrong so they'll hold me. That's a lie. You take a month-old baby and they do that, and you think, what is going on with that? Well, they're innocent, but they're little bitty sinners. We're all sinners, and we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners by nature. That's who we are. We inherited Adam's nature, and it is fallen. By one man, verse 12, again, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. One man, but through him sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Do you dread death? I don't know how many preachers I look forward to dying. Well, good for you. I sure don't. I don't look forward to dying. I think it's going to hurt. And I don't like things that hurt. But we all face death, and we're all afraid of it. Death is an enemy. That's the way the Bible presents it. My goodness. It's all Adam's fault. We die. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. He goes on through that. He explains that very carefully. And then we get down to verse 18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one man, that is Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. God judged the entire human race in Adam. Even so, by the righteous act of one man, the free gift came upon unto all men, unto justification of life. In Adam, we're fallen. In Jesus Christ, we're raised up in salvation. That's the contrast that he makes here. Now we go on. We've talked about the satisfaction for sin. Understand that it is only through Jesus that God will save us. It's only by his blood. Nothing that I do. What's my response in that? My response is to trust and obey God. That includes repentance. Repentance. When you trust God and obey God, that is repentance. Repentance and faith work together. They're not the same things, but they work together. Repentance is that I turn from the direction that I'm going to obey God, to do what God wants me to do. That is repentance. And I've told you, that is accompanied many times with sorrow and grief because of what I see in myself, because I realize what I've done to myself and to others. That brings a great deal of sorrow. But repentance is that obedience to God. It's turning around and obeying God in what I know he wants me to do. And how many of us in our minds argue with God about that? And let me put it to you very bluntly. Well, I don't see anything wrong with that. And we do. But we say we don't because we want to do it. Do you like to do things that you know are wrong to do? Not me. I never do anything wrong. Do you like to think things that are wrong to think? Oh no, my thought life is pure as the wind-driven snow, which is not very pure anymore. No, that's not our situation. I want to do things that I know are wrong to do. I want to think thoughts that I know are wrong to think. I want to gossip. I want to do other things. I want to say things that hurt people. I want to do this. I want to do that. Well, what stops you? You're always going to struggle with these things. You're always going to struggle with your thought life. You're always going to struggle with what you want to do because you're fallen. You're in a sinful body. You're in a sinful world. And you're always going to battle against these things. Repentance is that I don't do what I know is wrong. I obey God, not because I'm trying to get merit with God. That's already gotten for me through Christ. But it is because I love God more than I love myself. And that is a work of God in us. If you don't have that, I'm sorry for you. We have the satisfaction of sin. Secondly, we have reconciliation. God brings us into fellowship with him. So while we struggle with who we are, we have hope in who God is. I'm brought into fellowship with God. We're in Romans chapter 5. Let's just stay there. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 again. Boy, that's important. And I won't go through these verses. Therefore, being justified by faith. What does it mean to be justified? I used the illustration a while ago. A man commits murder and, you know, he tries his best to live a good life after that. But he gets caught and he goes before the judge. And he's guilty. He knows he's guilty. He's condemned to death. He knows he's condemned to death. And the judge says to him, "You're not guilty. I have provided a way for you." And in a case like that, it would almost have to be, "I've already hung somebody for your sin, so I'm not going to hang you." And that happens more than you know in real life. So what do we have here? You and I are condemned in sin. How can God say we're just? You know what justified means? Justified means you're not guilty. Justified means you stand in a righteous relationship with God. How can that be? Because you and I both know. If we look in our own minds and our own hearts, we know that we're not just. We know that we're not righteous. So how can the Bible tell us that we are? It is because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, whoopee, I'm free. I can just go on sinning. Paul covers that in the next chapter. Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God is so good to forgive me, he'll just keep right on forgiving me. A young man was called to preach when he was very young, young teenager. He knew that God had called him to preach. He didn't want to do it. I don't know anybody myself that's been called to preach that, "Oh boy, God called me to preach." I didn't want to, and this young man didn't want to. But he would do things. He would do daredevil things. He stood on a water tower in the town that they lived in. They're round, you know. On this one, you could go all the way to the top. There was a hatch up on top for workers. He and his friends would climb up on top of that thing. And he said, "I would walk out on the edge where I could see straight down." None of his friends would do it. He did that because he knew God had called him to preach. Therefore, God wouldn't let him die. And he said, "I thought back on that right after that, and I thought, that's crazy. You tempt God like that, and you don't think there's a consequence for it? God has called us to obey him, and let me tell you something. You do not continue to sin as a Christian. Now, you still battle sin, but you don't pursue sin. You don't walk up to the cliff face and say, 'I'm not going to fall,' because you just might. You don't do stupid as a Christian. I mean, we're stupid enough anyway, but you certainly don't try to do it because you think God's going to get you through it. That is not salvation. That is not the born-again believer. That is not that person that has a new heart and a new desire for God. Our pursuit is God. That's what we want. you're going to do exactly what you want to do. Haven't you heard that argument? Well, you're just going to do what you want to do anyway. Well, anybody could say that to anybody because it's exactly true. We're going to do what we want to do. The question is, what do we want to do? Do I want to obey God? Yeah, not really. You better ask the second question, why not? Why would you not want to obey God? There are a lot of Christians, at least professing Christians, that if they were honest with that answer would say, nah, I don't really want to obey God. I want to go to heaven, but I want to do whatever I want to do. And that is not the way it works. We have redemption. God has saved us and God has given us life. He's put his spirit in our hearts. And that spirit draws us to God. It does not draw us away from God. And the life we have in Jesus Christ is a love for God. And if that's not there, something's bad wrong. All right, we go on with this in chapter 5, Romans chapter 5. We're justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It's like the old Eagles song, a peaceful, easy feeling. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about you at all, actually. God hates sin. You know the old adage, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Ho, ho, ho. No. God hates the sinner. God hates sin. He is against the sinner. That's what hell's all about. Well, what does he mean, peace here? It means that there is no more hostility between me and you and God. Peace means there's no hostility. Peace carries the idea of friendship. Peace means that we're doing the same thing. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ because God has provided that peace for us. When we talk about reconciliation, that's what we're talking about. Verse 2, by whom also we have access. You and I can go into God's presence. Paul talks about this quite a bit. He talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2. Other writers talk about it in other ways. John talks about it. Truly, our fellowship is with God. We have access to God. God speaks to you because you're his child. And you can speak to God because you're his child. Into this grace, what God has provided in salvation for us, the fact that Jesus Christ has covered our sin through that sacrifice that he's provided for us, that's grace. That's God providing for us who did not deserve that provision. And we stand in that relationship with God. And because of that, we have hope. We hope in the glory of God. In other words, are you satisfied here? Are you happy here? Well, people say, I hate my life. I don't hate my life. I love my life. I just hate this world. And I don't mean the flowers and the grass and the trees. I mean the world of sin, the world of awfulness that we live in. We should hate it. There are men that love it. There are men that do horrible things to other people, and they love doing it. And I just hate that. Our love is for God. That the person who is redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ loves God and desires God and desires God's presence and hates sin. That's who we are as Christians. Doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin. It doesn't mean that we don't fall down. Again, read the Old Testament. Read about the believers in the Old Testament. They struggled, and the Bible points that out very plainly. Boy, did they have problems. But our hope is in God. And so in verses 3 through 5, which I'm not going to take time for this morning, you and I, and not verse 3, not only so, but we glory in tribulations, or we see tribulations as a good thing. You, I don't, do you? I don't like tribulations. I like things to go really nice and easy and everyone get along. Let's not argue and we'll just all have fun for the rest of our lives. Except that's not how it works. The problem with that is sometimes I get cancer. Sometimes I have a heart attack. Sometimes someone breaks into my home and steals things. Sometimes people come in and kill me. I don't like any of that. Those are tribulations. But I understand that God has a purpose for allowing those things in my life. Therefore, I look at it from God's perspective. That's what it means to glory in tribulations. It's not because I like tribulations. It's because I know that God has a purpose for them, and Paul tells us what that is. Knowing that tribulation works strengthening patience, I become stronger. I become more able to stand in what God wants me to do. And learning that, growing in that, I learn experience. I go through things, therefore I learn how to handle things. Experience. And experience hope. How do you explain hope? Hope is that understanding that God is going to work this out. You take a man like the Apostle Paul, he was martyred. How did God work that out? You take anybody you want to look at that died as a Christian, because they were a Christian, they were murdered or they were terribly murdered. How did that work out for you? Just fine. Because life is not about this physical life. Those who are martyred for Jesus, those who die because of their faith, they've not lost anything. Because they have a hope. You go to Hebrews chapter 11, you say that very plainly. We have a hope, and that hope rests in Christ. And I rest in Him and what He's doing in my life. Now, do I do that perfectly? I would say no, but I understand that. That's what I'm working toward. I have hope in Christ. And that hope doesn't disappoint. Maketh not ashamed, it doesn't disappoint. Your hope in God will not disappoint you. Well, I didn't get what I wanted. I remember when I was in the Army, I may have told this story. We were 19, 20 years old, and we our group would meet with the college group and we'd have worship time and we'd have usually a speaker and things like that. And there was a girl from the college and she was drop dead gorgeous. And she was as sweet as she could be. One of the soldiers decided that he was going to marry her. So he prayed for two things. He prayed that God would bring them together so he could marry her, and he prayed for a new Corvette. Needed a good car, after all. Well, how do you think that worked out for him? He was very disappointed because it never happened. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about not being disappointed. Because you know that there is disappointment in this life all the time. And we go through those times and those disasters sometimes. Those horrible things that disappoint us. But God never disappoints us. God never leaves us hanging. So through the tragedies of life and all the hard things that we go through, our hope can be in God. That's what it's supposed to be. You and I have been justified by faith. We have peace with God. We have that relationship with God. And God holds us up in his hands no matter what we go through. Know how we need to understand that. How we need to understand that. Now, I mentioned 1 John. I'm going to go ahead and go a little longer. After all, this is the Easter series. I'm not going to finish this on Easter, by the way. I thought I'd get through this whole thing today. I'm not even going to come close. Go with me to Romans chapter 1, or not Romans, 1 John chapter 1. When we talk about God reconciling us to himself, I have that relationship with God. It also means that I have a relationship with you. Why do Christians love each other? Well, I'm a Christian. I just love everybody. I'm a Christian. I just love the brethren. Why? Why do Christians love each other? Christians love each other because we love God. It's all the same thing. That Christian bond that we have is because of our salvation. We are attracted to one another. And I can't tell you the number of times that I've met men that I have been spiritually attracted to, men or women. And you think, So you begin to talk and you find out they're believers too. I met a nun in Kansas City like that, remember? Sister Charlotte. And I thought, that's interesting. We were sitting by a fountain in a city square thing. And so I sat down by her and began to talk to her. She's a believer. And she said, Joe, I don't think anybody else at the convent is saved. And I thought, well, just imagine that. But she was a Christian, and there was an attraction there because God's people are attracted to each other. There is a unity, there is a bond, there is a love that comes because of our relationship with God. So when we talk about that reconciliation with God, it affects everything. It affects our whole lives. And so John says in 1 John chapter 1, and I'm going to go through this again next week because I'm not going to get any further today. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We want you to have fellowship with us because our fellowship is with God. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light. In other words, God has revealed Himself to me and I walk in obedience to Him. We have fellowship one with another. When I'm doing that and another person is doing that, there is a unity between me and that other person because we serve the same God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, what is the atonement? The atonement is that God has covered our sins with the blood of Jesus. It's not about us, it's about what Christ has done for us. The atonement is that God has reconciled. He's brought us to Himself. He's with us. And the last thing, we'll talk about this next week, and I don't know where we'll go from there, is that Christ is always there for us. He intercedes in our behalf before the throne of God as our great high priest. I don't remember who it was. They were talking about Palm Sunday and the presentation of the high priest to the people of God. And that's what it was, too. Jesus, our high priest. We'll talk about these things next week, but you talk about, you think about through the week, you really think about your relationship with God and what it's based on. The fact that God receives you because He's covered your blood in the blood of Christ. He's given you salvation. And He has drawn you to Himself in fellowship. And your response to that is faith. It is repentance and faith. As a true believer, you won't obey God. If you don't want that, you better really take a look at your Christianity. Because there are many false Christians in this world and there is much false doctrine. So you be careful about that. And understand that Jesus intercedes for you before the Father. All right, we'll talk about that next week. Let's go ahead and end here. Let's stand. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your word. Please bless Your word in our hearts. God, I pray that You will reveal Yourself to each one of us. Convict us, Lord. Convict us of our sins. Convict us of Your will. And draw us to Yourself and help us to understand Your love for us in that You would send Jesus to die on the cross to save us from our sins. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask these things. Amen.